starting at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them."
Doing the same job. And I know that because just a few months ago they sent me a reward, 35 years of service, and through the post I got a bit of paper and said, "Well done for 35 years of service." So why am I still there, you might ask yourself, and there's several reasons for that. Not the great rewards that they give me every so often, but I do enjoy the work that I'm doing. I enjoy the pleasure of being able to create something that is then useful and helps others. And I don't like change. I don't like it moving from one thing to something different, so I tend to sort of stick where I am, and I tend to be quite happy with that. But one of the other reasons that I haven't changed jobs, that I haven't looked for somewhere else, is I really don't want to do a resignation speech. I've seen others go through that, and they leave and they have a big do, and someone brings a big cake out and they've got to give a speech about how great it's been working here, and I really don't want to do that. So I've avoided leaving altogether. What my plan is that I'm going to quietly retire in a few years when everyone's forgotten who I am and I can just sneak out the back door. But I want to think a wee bit about not resignation, but last speeches, because you often hear about that on some famous leader, a general or a prime minister or a president or something like that, does a speech, and maybe at the end of their life or when they're passing on power, they will speak to their people. They'll speak to a nation or the army or whatever they're a leader of, and they will generally have something very well written out and set out so that they can present the message they want the people to hear. Usually it's got to do with how they should behave, how they should carry on, how they should continue once they have gone. Perhaps a summary of all the great things that have been, all the good things that they've done, all their accomplishments. And maybe some advice for them in the future they might give. One of the things they often do is they will pass on the baton. They'll say, here's the new guy. This is the guy that's taking over from me, and I want you to treat them as well as you've treated me. I want you to look after them and listen to them and do what they say. Moses, when he came near the end of his life, as the people were coming towards Canaan, and he knew that he wasn't able to step into Canaan, he gathered the people and he spoke to them and he encouraged them to go on with the Lord. And he brought Joshua before them and said, this man is going to lead the people now. Here is a new leader. David, when he came near the end of his life, he brought Solomon up and he passed on the reins to him. He passed on the baton to his son Solomon and said to the people, this will be your king. And if we look at the line through the Old Testament, we find that the high priest passed from Aaron down to his son and their son and so on. It all came down the line. There was always another one to pass it on to. This prayer that we read through in chapter 17 of John, it's the last thing that John recalls Jesus saying before he went out to Gethsemane and ultimately to the cross. It's the last large piece of text that we have from Jesus' words. It's a bit like a leaving speech, if you like. He's already spent time in the upper room with his disciples, and he's told them a lot. He's told them that he's going away. He's told them that he's going to send the Spirit as a comforter. He's told them to keep going on for him, to keep following the Lord, to love one another. And now he prays to the Lord. And he prays out loud so that not just the Lord hears, but so that they hear. What does he say? This prayer is often known as the high priestly prayer. It's Jesus' prayer on behalf of his disciples. It takes up the whole of John chapter 17. And 11 of the disciples are with him in the room. Judas has already left to go and betray Jesus. The Last Supper is over. Jesus has talked a lot about where he's going, but now the cross looms ahead. And look at how Jesus prays. Verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, that's different to what we would do, isn't it? When we pray, we bow our heads and we close our eyes. Jesus lifted his eyes to heaven. Now, that wasn't totally unique then. People sometimes did that. What people often did then was they would face towards the temple. If they were outside of the city, they would face towards Jerusalem. We read about Daniel when he was in Babylon and he was wanting to pray to the Lord. He would sit next to the window and he would pray towards the east. Or was it the west? Where Jerusalem was anyway. He prayed towards Jerusalem. They would pray towards the temple. Jesus prayed with his face up, upwards towards the heavens. Because the temple on earth was really just a picture of the temple in heaven, where God resides. And so Jesus lifted up his head, lifted up his eyes. We bow our heads and we close our eyes, maybe to better concentrate on our connection with the Father, to not get distracted by things round about us, what people are doing, what the architecture's like, or what's happening. Jesus had that connection with the Father that couldn't be broken. And so he prayed and he talked to the Father. Now we can divide the prayer into three parts. We've got verses 1 to 5, where Jesus spoke about himself. He prayed for himself. From verse 6 down to verse 19, he prayed for his disciples. He prayed for those people in the room. And then verse 20 to 26, and this is amazing, he prayed for us. He prayed for those who would come after his disciples, who would believe in him because of the things that his disciples said, which is you and I. If we have believed on him, then this portion of the prayer is for us. But I want to look here at three words or concepts that Jesus uses throughout his prayer. I found it quite hard to follow a kind of train of what he was talking about, but I think these three help us sort of pull out what Jesus is praying for and what he's looking for from the Father. So let's start with the first word, which is glory. I don't know if you noticed, but he mentions glory a lot in this prayer. What does glory mean? Well, it's a word that we maybe find difficult to explain. But it's to do with something great, isn't it? It's to do with something that is lifted up, something that is celebrated, or someone that is celebrated. It's got to do with fame and a brightness. Sometimes we talk about someone being glorified. If everyone thinks that they're great and everyone's talking about them and they say they've done a magnificent job, sometimes it's because of a great work that they've done. Sometimes it's undeserved and people get glorified for the wrong reasons. To glorify someone is to lift them up for who they are or sometimes who they aren't. When we read about glory in the Bible, it often describes the greatness of God. And it often crops up in relation to some kind of visible display. We think about light. The picture I've used is of sunlight coming over the hills. And we think of the glory of God. So very often it's a visible display that tells us something about God. Let me read a few verses to you. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. So creation tells us something about God. Creation is something that is visible. The heavens are something that is visible to us, and it tells us something about God. It tells us something of his greatness, of his glory. When Stephen was being stoned to death, tells us in Acts 7:55, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. The glory of God was revealed to him as he was giving his life for his Saviour. And right at the end, at Revelation 21, verse 23, it says, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The glory of God gives light to the New Jerusalem. The Lamb, Jesus, is the lamp. He is the light. He shines out to light up that city. And this idea of glory, the glory of God, appears in all three parts of Jesus' prayer, when he's praying for himself, when he's praying for his disciples, and when he's praying for future Christians, which includes us. Look at verse 1 again, as Jesus starts his prayer. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Glorify your Son. That might sound a bit selfish. Jesus is asking for glory. But Jesus wanted to be glorified so that the Father would receive the glory. He's asking that all the things that he does would point to the greatness of God. He's asking God that he might shine so that people may acknowledge the Father in heaven. He wants to be the living embodiment of the Father, so that people can see his greatness. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Look down at verse 4. I glorified you in earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Interesting. Jesus said that he was about before the world existed. And we know from John chapter 1 that the Word was with God in the beginning. And he had glory before the world existed. He was magnificent. He was glorious. He was great in himself. But when he came to earth, he must have shrugged off that glory, left it behind, if you like, to accomplish what the Father had sent him to do. If he had come in his glory, no one would have been able to stand before him. And all the things that he did while he was here on earth, all the works that he did, all the words that he said were to glorify the Father. Not to point at himself, but to point to the Father in heaven. He could have come as a shining conqueror, because that glory belonged to him. And all people would have recognized his greatness. Instead, he came as a humble servant. And all the works he did were to glorify the Father. As he returns, as he goes to the cross and he knows that he's going back to be with the Father, he asks for a return of that glory which he deserves and which he has earned. And one day he will come again, and he will come not as he did before. This is where people mistakenly say, oh, maybe Jesus is living amongst us again. He's been born again, and this is the second coming. When Christ comes again, he will come in his glory. He will come as that shining conqueror, and the world will know him. Go down at verse 10. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Jesus has started praying for his disciples, and he says that he's glorified in his disciples. What are his disciples doing that glorifies him? Well, just as he glorified the Father by passing on the words that the Father gave to him, so the disciples would glorify the Son by telling people about him, by telling people his words, by telling people what he did. Do you ever think of the responsibility of telling others about Jesus? Our lives should point to him and glorify him. People should look at us and they should see a shining light. Not literally, but something in us that is attractive, that is glorious, but not because of us, not because of what we are, but because of what Jesus is in us. Our lives should glorify him. Jesus says, all mine are yours and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Then at verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them. That's how we're able to do it. That's how we're able to shine for him. Not because we have done great things in ourselves, but because just as God gave his Son the words to speak and the works to do, so Jesus has charged us with speaking his words and doing his deeds, of being in this world and showing his work to the world. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus is going to heaven. He's going to sit at the right hand of God, and God's going to make him glorious again. And Jesus desires that his disciples, us, one day will see him in his glory. What's your picture of heaven? What do you think of when you think about what it'll be like to be in heaven? Do you think about a a wonderful land to live in. Do you think it's a very green and pleasant place to be? Do you think about having great riches, of being in comfort, of perhaps having some kind of status? Jesus wants his people to see his glory. That's the reward. That's perhaps the greatest reward in going to heaven, is to see the Saviour that you have served during your life and given up for him, to see him in his glory, to see how wonderful he is. That's the reward that he wants for them. The second word I want to think about is unity. Jesus talks about this quite a lot. He doesn't use the word unity. He uses the word one quite a lot, and he uses the word in quite a lot. He says that things are in us and we are in things, or we are in people. And he wants us to be one so that we can be working together for his glory. Let's have a look at this. Verse 11 to start with. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. He asks that the disciples are kept in your name, in the name of the Father. What does that mean? In what way did the Father give his name to the Son? And how does being in that name make them one? How does being in the name of Jesus make us one together? The Bible often talks about the name of Jesus or the name of God, doesn't it? And it talks about it being powerful. And I often wonder exactly what does that mean? A name is just a name. It's just something that you call someone. But it's not. It's more than that. When you use someone's name in reference to someone, it makes you think about who they are. It makes you think about their attributes. It makes you think about what sort of person they are. And the name of the Father passed down to the Son helps us to think about God and who he is. And if Jesus is asking for us to be kept in his name, he wants his attributes to be known in us. He wants people to see him in us. Taking it literally, one of the names of the Father is Jehovah. And that name is part of the name Jesus. The name Jesus means Jehovah saves. And so the name of the Father is given to the Son. And that name, Jehovah saves, is part of our identity, because as Christians we each claim that Jesus has saved us. He has saved us from our sins. And so being in that name means that we are one. We are together. We're all part of this identity of being saved by the Lord God. Another name of God is Elohim. And Jesus was called Emmanuel. That El comes from Elohim. It means God with us. And we are in that name as well, because each one of us can say that God is with us. We've been brought into that name. God is with us, and so we are one. We are together. We often talk about being one as a church, and sometimes we think about, you know, having the same aims, the same ideas and wants in our lives. But if we are one in the Son, if we are one in his name, then we don't even need to think about it. We will all have the same motives and the same ideas in life. Verse 17, Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Another way the disciples are made one is by being sanctified in the word of God, set aside for him, made holy for him. As they hear his word, as they obey it and live by it, they can't help but live in harmony, live in unity. If we as a church are reading God's word and we are following God's word, then there shouldn't be division among us, because we want the same thing. We want what we know is God's word, God's way, God's will. Down to verse 20. I do not ask for these only, also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. This is about us. Jesus is talking about those who will believe in me through their word, through the word of the disciples. This is about us who have believed in him. Jesus is praying for us. And what he prays is that we should be one. We see the intimate connection between the Father and the Son. He says, you are in me and I am in you. And we are part of that too. We are in the Father and in the Son. This unity with each other and with the Almighty God and the Lord Jesus are our witness to the world. Jesus says, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And what convinces them is that they see God in us. They see Jesus in us. This idea of being in comes up again and again. And Jesus doubles down in that prayer in verse 22. He says, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me, and loved them, even as you loved me. It's the other way around this time. In verse 21, we are in him. Now he is in us, so that we can be perfectly one, he says. How does that work? How can something be inside something else, and yet that something else be inside the first thing? It doesn't seem to work, does it? If you want the answer, go and find out about grafting. Go and find out about grafting. I don't mean hard work, not that sort of graft, but grafting plants. What the farmer does is he'll take a strong root that is full of life, and he'll take a branch that is going to bear sweet fruit, and he'll cut into both of them. He'll make a diagonal cut into both, and then he will splice them together so that the branch is inside the root and the root is inside the branch, and then he'll bind them together. And that's what God's doing with us. Jesus is that root. He is a source of life for us. We are in him, and he gives us life. We are the branches. Jesus says that we bear fruit for him, for the Father. He is in us, and we bear fruit because of the life that he gives to us. That beautiful picture is what Jesus is asking. It's what he's praying for. He wants us to be one, because we are grafted into Christ. If we're all branches grafted into the root, which is Christ, then we're all part of the one tree, the one plant. How can we not be one? And finally, for unity, verse 26. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Jesus wants the love of God to be in us. And he himself dwells in us, telling us more and more about his name as he lives in us and works through us. So, we've had glory and we've had unity. The third thing I want to think about is the world. Because Jesus talks a lot about the world here. And when he talks about the world, he's not talking about the planet. He's talking about people. And he's talking about the people outside of his own believers, his own disciples. Let's look at verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So as Christians, we are not the world. We have been brought out of the world. Jesus is really clear that the disciples which God has given him have come out of the world. They recognize that Jesus was sent from the Father, as the words that he spoke were full of truth and authority, and they believed in him. And he very specifically says he is praying for them, not the world, not the rest of the people. He's praying for the believers in him. Down to verse 11. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. As Jesus knows he is ending his life on this earth, he is going to the Father, but he knows that the disciples will still be here. They're going to be still here in the world. They're not of the world, but they're going to be in the world. And he wants them to survive. He wants them to live. He wants them to go for him. They're going to need protection. They're going to need the Father to look after them. And so he prays that the Father will keep them in his name. Verse 13, but now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. The disciples are not of the world because they are now in Jesus. And the world hates them because it hates Jesus. He could have asked for God to take them away. But he has a work for them to do in the world. And so he asks for their protection from the evil one, that they are able to be there and to do God's work. How often do you fear the evil one? I've heard Christians scoff at the devil, say that he's ineffectual, that he can do nothing to them. That's dangerous. The devil is roaming about like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. Jesus prayed that his disciples would be kept from him. Maybe we should remember to pray that too for ourselves, for safekeeping from the evil one. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. What is our great commission? When Jesus left, he gave this commission to his disciples. He told them to go into all the world. He told them to preach the word, the good news of the gospel, and he told them to baptize those who believed. Verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me throughout their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. As Jesus turns to pray for Christians down the ages, we've already seen that he wants us to be one, to be in him as he is in the Father. But here we also see the reason for that. He wants the world to know. He wants the world to believe that the Father sent him. That's what he said about the disciples, wasn't it? He said that they have realized that the Father sent him. That's an important part of the message, that they recognize and believe that Jesus came from the Father. And in verse 23, he reinforces that. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may well know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. This idea that Jesus was sent by the Father seems to be central to the message that he has, that he wants his people to show to the world. I wonder how often that's a major part of our witness. We often talk about what Jesus did? How much do we try and explain to people that Jesus was sent from God? He wants people to believe that he is from the Father. Verse 25. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. What can we gain from this prayer? Jesus spoke it to his Father, but he spoke it out loud so that all his disciples could hear him. His prayer for them was also an encouragement to them. It was a direction to them. What is our aim as a body of believers, as a church? It should be to glorify Jesus, that the Father may be glorified as well. That's what he asks his Father to do and to help us to do. He wants his disciples to glorify him. And any glory that we give should not shine our own selves, but should just shine for Jesus. Secondly, he's concerned about our unity. He wants us to be one. It's so important that we are one together. And we don't do that by an effort of trying to all agree about things. We do that by realizing that we are in Christ and that he is in us and that his word is in us and his truth is in us and his love is in us. And if we realize all these things, then we will be one together. And we also need to recognize that we have been brought out of the world. We're still here, but we're not part of that world anymore. And we're here for a purpose, that the world might believe that Jesus was sent from God. And the end of all this, one day we'll see him in his glory, and we will be so happy to know him and to have served him. What a reward that will be. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that you have helped us to hear the words of Jesus as he prayed to you. We thank you that he prayed for his own glory, that we might one day see that glory in heaven. We thank you, Lord, that he prayed for his disciples, that they might have strength to go out, having lost their leader seemingly, knowing that in his resurrection he was living forever for them and in them. Lord, we thank you that he wanted them to be one and to present you to the world that hated your son, to show that he came from you and that they need to know him too. Lord, help us to shine for you. Help us to show his glory. Help us to be one with each other, to be united in serving him, and help us to show the world that Jesus came from the Father. In Jesus' name, amen.